Dear congregation, this is the word of God. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Let me remove the speck from your eye," and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Ask, and it will be given you to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. What man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?" Then will I declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord, turn with me again to Matthew in the 7th chapter, reading verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beloved congregation, when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended that mountain and began to instruct his disciples about the nature of his kingdom of grace and salvation. It was a declaration of war on the religion of the Pharisees, and by implication, all of man's religious efforts apart from him. Where the religions of man, both then and now, would exalt in external rituals and a performance of duties based upon the esteem of other human beings, the true religion that is founded upon the person and work of Jesus Christ is of an utterly different character. He testifies here of the true blessedness that belongs to those who hunger and thirst after genuine righteousness. Those with a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, for it is the work of the Holy Spirit in the soul. How desperately do we need in this day of confusion to recover the purity of the teaching of this Sermon on the Mount. How desperately do we need its doctrine to be etched on our hearts, that we are not deceived by others, nor that we would deceive ourselves, but that we may know ourselves to be genuine Christians and followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Sermon on the Mount is not a sermon based on subtlety or nuance. It is blunt, direct, cutting to the heart of the matter. It leaves us no room to escape or to evade the reality of our spiritual condition before the Lord. A searching sermon indeed, but one that we must give great attention and care to. With the Lord's help, we will focus on particularly these verses under the theme, Two Ways. Two Ways. We will consider first a warning, second a commandment, and third an encouragement. A warning, a commandment, and an encouragement. Well, children, if you had been woken up in the middle of last night by the blaring sound of one of your smoke alarms in your home, I'm sure that your reaction would not be simply to close your eyes, go back to sleep. No, particularly if that blaring alarm caused you to be aware of the rising smoke in your room, you would know that you need to exit that room. You need to exit the building, in fact, and alert your parents as to what is happening. You are in danger. And the warning that awakens you from your sleep is not a disturbance. It's not an inconvenience. It is meant for your good. And so it is when the Holy Scriptures speak to our souls about the most desperate and the most fearful danger of all, where our souls are imperiled. The Lord Jesus, as a loving prophet and teacher, he does not beat around the bush concerning the reality of hell and eternity. No, he instead makes it as direct and clear as you could possibly hope for. Here is the scene. There are these two doors before us. One is a great and a wide door. The other is a small and a narrow door. And behind each of these doors lies a way, a path, a road. One is a broad road, a road that is easy to traverse, for it accommodates all and everyone who would walk upon it. The other is narrow. It is difficult. It demands something of the one who walks upon it. And not only so, but these two ways, these two roads, they lead to utterly opposed destinations. And here we see that it is no literal roads that are spoken of here, but the very lives of every man, woman, and child who has ever existed in this world. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. One is a destination of destruction, and the other is of life. And so it is that the veil of this mortal life and the things that we may see and hear with our senses, that is removed as the Lord Jesus unfolds for us the reality of eternity and the great division which will exist for eternity concerning every person who has ever lived. One abides in a state of destruction, referring to the torments of hell. The other receives life, not a natural life, but a spiritual life, an eternal life, accompanied by the blessing and favor of God forever. These two states, these two destinations, summarized ably by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 25, verse 46, speaking of the unbelieving and wicked, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Or it's unfolded in those last chapters of the book of Revelation so vividly. On the great and last day, we are told in Revelation 20, verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. A fearful place of darkness, we are told in the scriptures, of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth awaits the damned in hell. In contrast, there is the blessedness of the elect and believers. In Revelation 21, verse 3, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. How utterly opposite are these two states in which everyone here will reside forever. One of the conscious torments that are unspeakable and terrible to consider, of justly being punished by a God who is full of wrath and hate towards those who are wicked lawbreakers. The other is a state of utter peace, harmony with our created purpose as we worship and glorify God without the stain of sin, without any tears or pains or sorrows, with resurrected bodies which are able to do all that God has ever desired of us and all that we could ever desire. These two are utterly opposed one to the other. And we, I fear, have no way to grapple hold of it. How can we understand the nature of eternity? Well, one Puritan by the name of William Perkins tried to have this illustration. The idea here is that you have a massive desert with a billion grains of sand. And once every million years, a single bird flies up to this great desert and takes a single grain of sand and flies it to the other end of the world. And after a million years, the bird goes out and takes another grain of sand. And then it is repeated. And after that astronomical length of time, where the last particle of dust is taken up in the beak of that bird and brought to the other side of the world, you see, for those who are in this eternal state, there is no change in the future duration of time. There are just as many unending eons that await for them as when they first entered into this state. And so the mind boggles and the heart reels, and we are confronted with this, which is the most important matter. One man said, "One life to live will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." For that is the ultimate division between those who enter into the blessedness of heaven and the torment of hell. But not only so, but in this teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see this inseparable and unchanging link between the life that is lived in time and the life to come in eternity. For the one who enters this narrow gate and walks the narrow path, there is life. For the one who enters the broad gate and walks the broad way, there is destruction. There is great meaning in our daily lives. Every moment of every day is, as it were, a step down one of these two paths. And so everything that is concerned with this life and time is of great importance to us and to all sinners. You see, there is a terrible delusion which is seeping into the life of the visible church through our degenerate and evil culture, saturated with the unreality of entertainment and frivolousness and levity, deadened by the worldliness and deep saturation with sin and darkness. Even the one within the covenant congregation begin to think that there is some way in which there is a third option whereby we can live as the world and yet arrive safely in heaven, that we can drift, as it were, sleepwalk into the eternal state of peace while not living the life of genuine service unto Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul warned about this great deception. Galatians 6, verse 7, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." Can you imagine sowing strawberries and being surprised that during the time of harvest you find a bunch of strawberries? Can be surprised that you plant weeds and then in the time of harvest you have weeds? You would not be surprised. You'd say that's very obvious, it's very direct. And yet in things spiritual we imagine we may sow sin, unbelief, worldliness, carelessness, and then have a good and a happy end. It's not so. Romans 8, verse 5, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Do you hear the alarm sounding? Do you see your perilous danger, you who are unconverted and dead in your sins? You who are strangers unto the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel of salvation. There is a peril here greater than any natural danger. For over you hangs the fearful judgment of God. And what will you do with this? In the Proverbs, the 14th chapter, the 12th verse, we read, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Would it not be a happy thing if one here would be gripped with terror at how you have played games with your soul, how you have toyed with the things of God, how you have lived for the distractions and the utter waste of time that fill your waking existence? And all the while you have a never-dying soul that is hanging on the brink of eternity. A greater foolishness can never be conceived. Nothing is more disastrous than wasting your life to your eternal ruin. There is a warning here, but also a command. With divine authority, you notice how the Lord Jesus speaks here. Enter. Enter by the narrow way. Indeed, it is more than we deserve that the Lord Jesus would warn us of our fearful condition by nature. But here, congregation, he also issues a command. A command which goes out to you and to me. And wherever we may find ourselves this morning, the Son of God speaks with all of his authority, wisdom, power, strength, and love. And he addresses the hearts of sinners. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many that go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. In this we see how foolish it is to abuse the doctrine of God's sovereignty and grace in order to neutralize the reality of the imperatives of the gospel. What does the Calvinist say? He says, well, because we understand that the grace of God must work in the soul of man to bring us out of the estate of condemnation into the state of blessedness, so there remains nothing for us to do. The Arminian perhaps denies the sovereign working of God and takes the commandments of Christ to mean that we can in and of ourselves obey what the Lord requires. But in contrast, we do see that the Lord gives all that he commands, and the whole truth of God here hangs together. And so there's an urgency in this command, you see. Enter in. See this scene before us, the plain danger that lies over every sinner by nature, and see also that the Lord Jesus does not leave us in doubt concerning his revealed will. He would have us to enter into the gate that leads to life. In the Gospel according to Luke, where he gives the same parable in the 13th chapter of Luke, the 24th verse, he actually says, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and not be able. The gospel binds our conscience and compels the solemn responsibility to attain to the eternal salvation held forth in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And with every ounce of your strength and with every moment of your time, and with every bit of your ability and advantage and gift that you have received, you are responsible to use it first and foremost to ensure that you are saved in Christ Jesus. In Matthew, in the 11th chapter, the 12th verse, where the Lord Jesus is speaking concerning John the Baptist, he says, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." The kingdom of heaven, you see, is likened to a great fortress or a great castle, which must be conquered through the actual endeavor of one who would lay claim to this prize. And so it will not happen automatically apart from the Lord working and willing in you to do his good pleasure, that his people are willing in the day of his power to attain to this great prize of eternal life. Matthew Henry says, "The kingdom of heaven was never intended to indulge the ease of triflers, but to be the rest of them that labor." But how is it that we are to respond to this command? What is it that the Lord Jesus is requiring of every sinner? Well, we do see that in the first place, there is the grappling with the truth of God as summarized in the doctrine of Christ. Christ has been heaping up hard saying after hard saying in this Sermon on the Mount, speaking of the utter vanity of saying long prayers for the praise of men, speaking of the condemnation of those who hate their brother, speaking of the wrath of God upon those who even look at a woman with lust in their hearts, searching, convicting, preaching. And here, surely in our text, we see that it is heightened to an even greater extent. To really understand this parable, we are made face to face with the truth of God, of sin, of judgment, and of salvation. Surely, there is a great impossibility of anyone seeing any need for the gospel, except they see themselves at this great crossroads. They see hell opening wide its mouth to devour. They see heaven as a prize that must be won. They see the Lord Jesus directing the sinner to come into the narrow gate, to walk the narrow way. And here, we must face this reality as it concerns ourselves, perhaps particularly as it concerns the reality of hell. For though we may be taught it, and though we may shudder to even hear someone deny such a plainly biblical teaching, I fear it is all too often that hell is not truly believed. It's not truly believed. How can anyone be unconverted and be content to be so when hell is real? When a more fearful danger lies before you, dear sinner. We notice that the Lord speaks with great authority and holiness when he looks down upon the children of men in Psalm 14, verse 2. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They were all gone aside. They were all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Stephen Charnock says, "Whosoever is under the government of these sinful desires can no more believe in Christ than a man lying under a heap of rubbish or at the bottom of the sea can see the glory of the heavens. The intentness of the eye on one object hinders it from the view of the other." And so how blessed it is when the law of God applied with conviction unto your soul shatters all delusions, makes you as you truly are before the sight of God as a helpless, needy sinner in need of salvation. Surely this is how the Lord teaches his people to cry out for his mercy, to seek his favor, to enter into this narrow gate. We may also say what the Lord Jesus is commanding here concerning this entering in is nothing less than believing on the Lord Jesus himself. This gate is none other than Christ Jesus in his role as mediator and the salvation which he offers unto men, his atoning death, his perfect righteousness, his loving promises unto the needy and perishing and the undeserving. All that Christ is and all that Christ gives held forth here. Jesus says in John 10, verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. No, it's not sufficient to hear of Christ. He must be revealed to your soul. He must draw you to himself. You must have a living encounter with the living Christ. He himself is the door. He himself is the way. He himself is the reward of life, for he came to give life and life abundant. And whosoever believes on the name of the Son of God has passed from death to life. Is there any other way to receive life than by a heart that rests upon the Savior? Does not the Lord speak clearly on this through his Apostle Paul in Romans 1, verse 16? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. For it is the righteousness of God, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Would you lay hold of the eternal life promised in the gospel? It is in no other way than trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ personally as the Savior of your soul, the feet of your heart, they must run out to this only sufficient Savior. The hands of your soul must grasp hold of him as one who is fully sufficient to your desperate case. Your whole weight of your sin and the whole weight of your eternity resting upon this only Savior who is sufficient to redeem from hell, sin, and the grave. But not only so, but I'm persuaded that repentance is very prominent in this commandment to enter in. Is that not how the evangelists record the beginning of Christ Jesus' preaching ministry? The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Well, has it been said that the call to repentance is the tip of the gospel spear, as what is held forth before us is not only a receiving of Christ as Savior, but also as Lord, not only as priest to render atonement, but also King to rule and reign over our hearts. So it is that the one who enters in, receiving the whole Christ, receives that new quality of life, which now puts sin to death. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 9, verse 6, forsake the foolish and live. Go in the way of understanding. Are the words of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 55, verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, for he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. It's a narrow door, my friend. Do you imagine you can grasp hold of a great bulk of luggage as you would make your way through? Will you hold firmly to your self-righteousness and pride and still make your way through that door? Will you savor under your tongue as a sweet candy the lusts and the fantasies for sexual immorality? While you would pass through this narrow door, Would you still give your life to the foolish passing pleasures of sin when you would enter into this door that leads to life? The Lord Jesus strictly prohibits him. The entering in is according to the way of salvation, which is only in a life of daily repentance and putting of sin to death. Without holiness, no man shall see God. For the very faith which lays hold of Christ for salvation transforms the heart and will to earnestly desire all the commandments of our God. But not only so, but there's a door you enter, and behind it is a path. There's no other path behind this door. Would you enter into the door that is narrow and then want to go over to the way that is broad? Would you want a ticket punched that would allow you to get on a flight to heaven, and all the while have no interest in actually walking the way appointed to heaven? An utter impossibility. The two are joined together, and so the principal point that we are to see is the linking of an entire life of service unto God and the reward that awaits in heaven, graciously given according to the gospel. Again, looking to the Puritan William Perkins, he says this: this is the principal point intended by our Savior Christ in this commandment, even to arm us with courage and perseverance against afflictions, crosses, and temptations, which might dismay and daunt us in this way. And in this charge, we are taught many weighty duties to be practiced in the profession of Christ's true religion. As was taught to the early church in Acts 14, verse 22, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. It is by the daily taking up of our cross and following after Christ that we may know ourselves to be genuine Christians headed for heavenly glory. And so, Christian, does it not make all the difference when you may look upon the afflictions and sorrows which are laid upon your back, not as random things or intended for your destruction, but handed to you by the very Savior who now commands you to enter into the way to heaven? The Lord would not so sketch out this map of your life and be able to point to a way that is difficult and narrow, except that every single twist and turn of your pilgrimage was appointed and known by him for your good. Through tribulation you will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Though you may feel as though you are riding a great out-of-control raft upon the rushing river, yet through and in all of the afflictions and sorrows of your life, the Lord is in and through it all. As the Puritan Samuel Rutherford often said in his letters, blessed be the cross that the Lord gives as long as the Lord Jesus come with his cross. It comes from his hand, dear Christian. You must persevere. You must persevere, as this is also contained in the commandment of Christ. Now we've seen the warning and the commandment. I would speak of the encouragement. The encouragement. Oh dear child of God, you feel bewildered and you feel weighed down by the anxious cares of this life. And you feel so often that your faith is weak and your repentance is small. And how can you be one who can attain unto the blessedness of eternal life, where such a pilgrimage is laid before you? Well, I think if we consider the words again, there are two principal encouragements which will fortify our faith in the road ahead. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Notice that you have the many and you have the few. And is that not an encouragement in those times in which the Christian must and will stand against the tides of popular opinion? Have you not found it where you are in the company of those who are godless and unbelieving, whether in the workplace or in some other setting? And you know that to be faithful unto Jesus Christ means standing alone. And in that moment, do you sometimes have that twinge in your heart? Is it really, after all, myself that is the problem? Could all these people really be wrong? Could this whole city drenched in unbelief, godlessness, and idolatry? Could the person sitting beside me on the plane or in the community center really be headed to hell? Is, after all, the word of Christ true? Is endurance really so important? And then the word comes, many, many will enter into destruction. Few shall find life. If you are standing against the tide, if you are standing athwart the majority, do not account it to be your shame, but your honor, Christian. Take it as a prize given to you in grace from our Lord. In 1 John 5, verse 19, we read, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness." Exodus 23, verse 2, "You shall not follow a crowd to do evil." Martin Luther says this a Christian must know, and he must be prepared for it so that he does not allow himself to be hindered or vexed. If the whole world lives otherwise, and we must by no means adapt himself to the course of the great mass. Dear children, I would have a word with you. Do you sometimes consider it a burden that your parents are guarding your conscience, your heart, and your purity? They say these are movies that you must not watch, that this is how we are to spend our time, and this is the company that we must keep. Do you not see that their burden for you is that you not be on that broad path to destruction, which is easy and smooth, but their heart's desire is that you would be on the way that leads to life, the way that the Lord Jesus has commanded you. John 15, verse 18, the Lord himself speaks, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." He said in Luke 12, verse 32, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Where all men stand against us, dear believer, count it all joy to suffer for righteousness' sake. There's that encouragement. I'd also speak of the second and last one, and that is the certainty of heaven for the repentant. The certainty of heaven. This road of daily repentance and faith, it leads to life. It leads to life. Would you be on that path, dear Christian? Would you have come to the place where you daily hate and grieve and fight your sin? Were you headed for hell? Not so. Though we walk inconsistently at times, and though we stumble and fall, yet we must never faint. As Galatians 6, verse 7 says, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." But that is all, of course, assuming that today you are walking the narrow path. Are you? Are you? You know that by your fruits you shall know them. The good tree bears forth good fruit. Is there good fruit in you? Are you living as a Christian should and ought? Are you daily striving against your sin? Proverbs 4, verse 26, "Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all your ways be established. Turn not to the right hand or to the left. Remove your foot from evil." Jesus himself says in Proverbs 8, verse 20, "I lead in the way of righteousness, in the midst of the paths of judgment. If you give yourself to a careful life of a conscience that seeks to honor the Savior, you will not regret it. The greater joys that accompany this path can never be compared with those pleasures that sin gives, which turn to ash in your mouths. The true delight is found in walking with the Lord and knowing Him and pleasing Him. And in that way is plentiful reward. Oh, may the Lord Jesus give His abundant grace that each one of us may be found in that great heavenly glory. And may any one of us outside of His grace be stirred up to enter in today. Amen.